We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're picking up at verse 13 tonight. I'm going to make our way down just to the first few verses of chapter 3. And I'm entitling these verses, Maintaining Spiritual Stability. And we're going to go ahead and read them, and then we'll pray and seek to work our way back through. So beginning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." And in verse 5, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for this night and just your goodness to us, your faithfulness. As we just read here, Lord, you are faithful in every area of our lives. And so, God, we thank you that you're now faithful to teach us. Lord, we can be dull, we can be easily distracted, but we just think that you're faithful just to capture our hearts and minds right now and speak the things that we need to hear. So here we are, Lord. So write your word on our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left the Apostle Paul last time, so we left off in verse 12, seeking to calm, really, the fears of this church in Thessalonica, fears that had been aroused, as we said, whether from a prophetic word or whether from a letter that claimed to be from Paul that was causing them to believe or to think that somehow they were in the midst of the Great Tribulation, that somehow things had been changed from when Paul was there before and taught them. And so Paul made the case, no, you can calm down. In fact, he reminded them, don't forget I taught you there are certain prerequisites that have to come before that day arrives. And so Paul reminded them and reminds us that there has to be this great falling away that takes place, which will coincide with the arrival of the man of sin, the son of perdition, or as we most often refer to him as the Antichrist. And Paul said the primary way this man will be identified is by the fact he'll proclaim himself as God in the Jewish temple. And again, Paul's point was because this hasn't happened yet, hey, you can rest. You aren't in the Great Tribulation. The day of the Lord hasn't arrived. And of course, this was on top of the fact that Paul had taught them that before this day, those in Christ would be caught away to forever be with the Lord. So Paul's making clear that hasn't changed. God hasn't given new revelation because of these prerequisites haven't happened. And so yes, they were presently going through great affliction, but it was nothing like what would come upon the earth on that final day, as there would be an unleashing of evil like the world has never seen. And we read that for a world that continually has said, we don't want God, we don't want the truth of his salvation, Paul says God will give them over in that day to what they want. And this man of sin, this lawless one, will lead them into the fullness of their sin and lawless ways. But it won't bring the satisfaction they desire. Instead, it's going to bring the condemnation they deserve. As Paul pointed out, there is already a spirit of lawlessness that's at work in this world. It's only going to continue to grow until that day, until the lawless one steps on the scene. Now, the Apostle John, he put it this way in a similar fashion. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, he said this. He said, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So this reminder, there isn't an Antichrist. There is an individual man who's coming, but the spirit that will be driving him, as Paul refers to it, the spirit of lawlessness, is already at work in our world, seeking to deny the biblical revelation of Jesus, seeking to deny the uniqueness that he alone has that makes him qualified to be our Savior, the one we must bow our lives before. And so again, though in Christ we will be spared from the day when that spirit will be unrestrained, as it manifests itself in a person, the fact is, we still have to face the headwinds of that spirit during our time on this earth. This spirit that wants to knock you and I off course, cause us to give into the flesh, go our own way, make our own rules. It wants to make us think, hey, what's the point? Evil's winning. We might as well join in. It wants us to deny there's any point in staying faithful. And Paul's heart is that believers wouldn't get moved by the Spirit. Because we know how those who are going to follow that Spirit and give into that Spirit, how they're going to be condemned one day. His heart is that we wouldn't have anything to do with that. That we would stay far away. So in contrast to those who, as Paul ended in verse 12 saying, seek pleasure in unrighteousness and the result is condemnation, Paul now is going to speak to those of us who believe the truth. He's going to make clear our lives are moving in a very different direction. And he's going to show us how we can maintain our spiritual stability, even in the midst of the craziness of this world and where everything's heading. And so to help us navigate these verses, to kind of help break it down, I've divided Paul's statements this way. That in contrast to those who are waiting condemnation, Paul's going to remind us who are in Christ of our reality, of our response to that reality, and then our reliance that will allow us to carry out that response. So again, we begin, for those who believe the truth, again, as opposed to those who've rejected it, and will be under great delusion in the day of the Lord, Paul begins by contrasting the believer's reality. Again, verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to you, to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could probably do a whole teaching just on those two verses. But Paul's saying, in light of the outcome for those who reject the truth, which is condemnation, which should bring sorrow to our hearts, Paul says, when we consider your outcome, church, it brings thankfulness to our hearts. And we continually see this pattern Paul has of giving thanks for this church, that instead of being condemned by their choice, Paul refers to these as those who are beloved. You aren't condemned. You're beloved. You're beloved by the Lord. As the church, we're the object of God's great love. How do we know we're so beloved? How do we know we're so loved? Well, Paul tells us, he says, because God chose you. Now, we can't deny that the Bible teaches that believers are chosen by the Lord. But what we can disagree on is what we mean by that term. And as you probably know, we reject the understanding of this term that some of our Calvinist or Reformed brothers have, which understands this to mean that God chooses some for salvation and others he does not choose. Or the idea that God's choosing equals God's determination. That is, that God determines who's saved and who isn't. We reject that understanding of this word. I think it's better to understand that God's choosing has to do with God's initiative. He's the first mover. Salvation doesn't start with us. It always begins with God. He made a decision before the foundation of the world to make salvation available for the likes of me. Remember what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It has to begin with God's initiation. And of course, we know the Father draws through the Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:3, he said, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has to do a work in our life. The Spirit has to open our eyes to recognize our need. As Jesus put it in John's Gospel, the Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. So again, the Lord's the initiator. He created this plan of salvation, and he draws us to it. But we see over and over in the Scripture, this doesn't mean that we don't have a decision to make. Just as those we read about in verse 12, where it clearly says they're condemned. Why? Because they made a choice to not believe the truth. It's only logical that salvation is effective through our decision to believe the truth. And we're going to see this balance in these very verses. But notice again when this choice took place. Paul says, from the beginning. Again, this was God's plan, as we said, not ours. God chose to put this plan together that would include you and me. And what did he choose us for? What is this plan all about? He says, for salvation through sanctification. Remember, we talked about this word sanctification. It means to be set apart. God's plan was to make a way to set apart people from this world, from those who are on a path of condemnation, from a path of death and destruction, and allow us, give us the privilege to be the object of his salvation, to allow us to be the recipient of his divine love and goodness and glory. And by what means is it possible for us to be set apart from death, to know this divine life? Paul says, by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So as we said, God sends his Spirit to convict our hearts, open our eyes to our need of a Savior, that there is another way, that Jesus is the one we were created for. But the Bible tells us we can resist the Spirit. I remember that was Stephen's whole message to those religious leaders that ultimately got him stoned. He says, your forefathers resisted the Holy Spirit. And they didn't like to hear that because they were resisting him too. So we can resist the Spirit. And that is why, for God's salvation to be effective in our lives, we must take the revelation of the Spirit and, as Paul says, believe in the truth. Remember, Jesus said, God sanctify him by your word is truth. God's word is truth. And so we have to submit our lives to the revelation God has given to us about how we can enter into God's salvation. We have to choose to believe in the truth. As we said again, God's word speaks of his truth, but specifically, Paul is speaking here in terms of truth to the gospel. He says, to which he called you by our gospel. We know the truth through the gospel. Right? We know the way to be made right with God, to move from condemnation to salvation, one way, through the revelation that God has given us in his gospel. And you know, Paul says there, our gospel, and we recognize that that doesn't mean Paul was the one who created it. Right? He's not taking credit for it. It means the gospel he delivered. But there still are a lot of gospels out there about how you can be made right with God, right? How you can get to heaven. But Paul's saying, it's the gospel that I delivered, which Paul has already given us earlier in 1 Thessalonians, great proof of why it was the true message of salvation. But this reminder that the true source of salvation is not nebulous, right? It's not open to interpretation. Paul's not just saying believe any gospel, right? It's found in the gospel that Paul had shared. It was given to him from the Lord, which again is based on the person and the work of Jesus. And then lastly, Paul gives us the goal of this choice. What's the end of this? What's the point of this choice? What were we chosen for? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of this salvation is that we would obtain the very glory of Jesus. That we would be like him. Not be God, but share in his perfection, his power, his goodness, his majesty, all that's his, we would get to participate in. The Apostle John put it like this in 1 John 4:2. He said, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul would describe it in Romans 8 as being conformed into his likeness. That's ultimately what God saved us for. That's ultimately what he created this plan that we get to be a part of, that we would be like his son, the one who reigns over all. One day we're going to get to live in that reign. This one who has oneness with his Father through his perfect obedience. We're going to get to share in that oneness even though we're the unruly kids of the family. This is the end goal of God's plan. This is what he chose you and I for. He made this plan. He set it all up. He determined before time began that everyone who received the work his Son would do would be brought in and get to share in that glory. And would one day arrive being made like Jesus. And so the Father calls us by the Spirit. He says, I've chosen you in my Son, even the likes of you, to have a place in my family and share an eternal inheritance. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You just believe the truth that Jesus took the condemnation you deserve. And I'm not going to only forgive you of your sin. I'm not going to remove your condemnation. But the Father would say, I'm going to let you share in the eternal riches that Jesus alone has earned and deserved. And what Paul is saying here is because you believed the truth, this is your reality. In contrast to the reality of those who believe the lie and are going to enter the great tribulation and experience the judgment that their lives deserve, that this is your reality. This is where your life is headed. And as you and I see the world growing darker and the spirit of lawlessness growing stronger, we need to remember this. And we need to give thanks that in Jesus, this is our reality. We aren't condemned. These things we read about during the day of the Lord, during the great tribulation, they aren't our future. We're beloved. This is our future. We aren't going to obtain the wrath of the Lamb. We're going to obtain the glory of the Lamb. So Paul says, here's your reality. In contrast to these others, and in light of that reality, in light of because this is who you are and what you have, Paul says, now, here's our response. Verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, therefore, in light of these things, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So in light of what God has done and what he has in store, Paul says we're to stand fast. Hold the traditions that we were taught. Paul says, whether they came from me in person, right, when I was with you establishing the church, or whether it's what I wrote to you in my letters. Now, don't be thrown by that word traditions. He's not referring to the traditions of men. Okay? Jesus, of course, spoke against these things, those things that man creates and says you have to do these if you want to, you know, please God. But Paul's not talking about those things. He's not talking about his preferences. Keep our traditions to always have turkey over beef at the church potluck. I mean, keep that tradition, right? Or to sing to an organ versus a guitar, or to sit in pews versus chairs. I mean, we all have our own personal traditions, or even group, denominational traditions. And at a certain level, there's nothing wrong with those. That's not what he's talking about here. He's referring to apostolic tradition. What we might better say, apostolic teaching or doctrine. Right, those things taught under apostolic authority. He's saying don't fall for those who come in with a new word from God that supersedes what the apostles taught. And no doubt that's what was happening, because they got them all confused about being in the day of the Lord. He says, no, stand fast. Don't move from the apostles' teaching, from the men anointed of God and what they have taught you, what we have today in our New Testaments. Yes, lawlessness is at work. It's trying to get in. It's trying to corrupt. It's trying to move us off our foundation. But Paul's saying, don't move, because God's word never needs updated. Now, let's recognize that much of the spirit of lawlessness that we see isn't so much coming from what we might think of as the world. It is coming from that. But a large chunk of it is coming from those who call themselves the church. Now, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, but they call themselves sheep. What we might refer to as a vein of that as progressive Christianity. You know, I ran across an article this week from a website claiming to be Christian, describing how we're to interact in our day with the Bible. And it offered this enlightened method of reading the Bible, to help us read the Bible better in our day. And this is a quote. It said, this method puts aside theology to read with new eyes and engage with Scripture to update understanding for our time, end quote. We need a new reading, because we're living in a different age than when the Bible was written. So we need kind of an update. I saw on this site an advertisement for a book entitled The New Romans. It is described as a modern progressive Christian project by Fergus McGinley that reimagines Paul's letter to the Romans for a 21st century audience, focusing on themes like conversion, the kingdom of God, grace, and faith in fresh, socially engaged ways. It's interesting. When you read Paul's words here, where he doesn't call the church here to make updates or to be progressive, what does he call us to do? Stand fast. He calls us to hold tightly to what has been given to us. And so first of all, Paul says our response in light of our reality is to stand in truth. Secondly, he says, stand in service. Notice verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so Paul, as he often does in his letters, he just kind of, in the middle of writing, he just goes into this blessing. Right? He just goes into this prayer over these believers. Here, in light of the fact that we have been so loved, as evidenced, Paul says here, by the everlasting consolation we have. That word consolation just means comfort. It's actually a form of the word used in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. We refer to it as the Paraclete. And when Jesus said, I will send you another. The comforter will come. That's the word there for consolation. And Paul's reminding us we've been given everlasting comfort. Now, those who won't believe the truth, right, those who desire to walk by the spirit of lawlessness, they have everlasting tribulation and judgment. But Paul's reminding us in Christ, we have everlasting comfort and good hope. We know where all this is going. Right? We know how it's all going to end. And we know that we're going to be on the right side of it all. And so Paul says we have this everlasting comfort and hope, again, by grace. So we can't boast that we've earned it. We can't say, well, God gave it to me because I talked him into it and I'm a smooth talker and man, I pulled a job on God. No, it's only by his unmerited favor. And so he prays that the God that has this for our future, this everlasting comfort, this everlasting hope, it's nothing we've earned or deserved. He prays that the God that has this for our future would comfort your hearts in the present. That is, may you not be shaken right now in what you're walking through and what you're dealing with because you know what eternally awaits you. That he may then establish you. That is, may he make you strong and firm, and notice what in every good word and work. Again, Paul's prayer is they would stay strong, they would stay established in their service, in their ministry God has given them. Whether it's what they speak, their words, or in their works. This reminder for us that we aren't to let the spiritual condition we find ourselves in this world and where things are heading make us think, man, it's not worth it. Right, what's the point of living for the Lord? I mean, evil's winning. So why even try? Yes, things may be hard, and there may be pushback, and it may be heavy pushback. But Paul's saying, we know what is ours to come, and therefore we need to be established. We need to be unmoved in our service to the Lord. No matter whether it seems like it's making an impact or not, we're to keep sharing his word, making his truth known. We're to continue to do works for righteousness. You know, Paul addressed this in Ephesians 5. He says, we're to redeem the time. We're to make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because things are easy right now. Right? And things are really smooth. No, it's just the opposite. He says, we're to redeem the time and make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The evil of our days, this is cause to step back and say, oh, there's no point. There's no open doors. Nobody cares anymore. No, Paul says just the opposite. These days are evil. So don't stop serving. Redeem the time. Through your word, through your work. Yes, it may cost in the here and now. But again, we know what's in our future. So we stand in truth, we stand in service, and thirdly, Paul says, we stand in prayer. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And so Paul just offered a prayer for them, and now he asks for them to pray for him. Which again, this always amazes me when I see Paul asking for prayer. I mean, you're the Apostle Paul, right? You got it all together, right? You don't need anything. Paul didn't see himself that way. He recognized he was in need of prayer. He recognized what God had called him to was beyond his abilities. And he wasn't beyond admitting it. So sometimes, Lord, our pride keeps us from saying, hey, can you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. I'm dealing with this. This is too heavy for me. Because we're worried, well, people are going to think I'm weak. I'm not a good Christian. Paul was humble enough to admit his struggles. And we see Paul didn't believe in fatalism. Paul didn't believe, well, everything's just going to happen as it's going to happen. Nothing I can do about it. No. Paul knew God was sovereign, definitely. But what he knew is that in his sovereignty, God had chosen to work through the prayers of his people. And so he says, brethren, pray for us. And notice the focus of the prayer here is that God's word, his truth, would move forward unhindered by those with wicked intentions. And so Paul recognized the need for us as believers to stand strong in prayer for God's work to be done in the face of this spirit of lawlessness that's all around us. Now, the idea behind the phrase when he says, and pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly, it's the idea of a runner who's able to move without obstacles in the way. And so Paul's saying, pray that God's word would be free to do its work unhindered by unreasonable and wicked men who want to stand in the way, who want to be an obstacle to the work God's Word wants to do. Yeah, that's interesting. We all know God's Word has power. It has inherent power. But notice, Paul still recognized the need to pray that obstacles would be removed. He recognized that the impact the Word can make could be hindered. But the Word's not changed. But the Word's the Word. The Word has all power. But the impact it makes, it can be hindered. As Paul puts it here, by unreasonable and wicked men. Now that word unreasonable, it means harmful or amiss. So these are harmful and wicked people. And if you think about it, for people to stand against God's Word, I like this translation, unreasonable, because that's really what it is. It's unreasonable to stand against God's Word. I mean, there's no good reason to fight against God's Word being in our schools. Right? There's no good reason to fight against God's Word being in our government or our lives. I mean, it's the gospel. It's God's truth that brings life. It's God's truth that protects us from destruction. It's God's truth that leads us to freedom. Right? The United States of America should know that better than anyone. All these wonderful things. So to resist it is unreasonable. It's unreasonable because it's only going to harm us. To not have faith, as Paul says, some don't, that makes no sense. A person isn't thinking reasonably, which shows us that those who stand against God's word and truth, it means it's ultimately not a head issue. It's ultimately a heart issue. It's very reasonable. It's not a brain issue. That's not the problem. It's a heart issue. As Paul again said back in verse 12, it's because people want to have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why they stand against the truth, so they can do what their flesh wants to do. And of course, behind these unreasonable and wicked men, we understand there's a wicked spirit at work. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, and he'll mention it in just a second as well. And so Paul understood the need to stand strong in prayer. Pray that these hindrances would be removed. Pray that God would work in the heavenly realm, to push back, to bring deliverance from these wicked schemes to silence and minimize God's truth. And it's a good reminder for us. Yes, we need to be equipped to share. Yes, we need boldness to share. But not to forget, whenever we share God's truth, to pray that God's word would be unhindered and that obstacles, those who want to stand in the way, would be removed. And so Paul tells us to remain spiritually stable. Remember your reality in Christ. And out of that reality, remember your response is to stand strong in the truth, stand strong in your service, stand strong in prayer, and to do it now with a reliance that will allow us to carry out this response. He tells us in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So Paul here recognizes, again, these unreasonable and wicked men, they're being led by a unreasonable and wicked spirit. Right? Satan, the demonic realm, is behind this spirit of lawlessness that's working through these evil men. And as great as this wickedness may be, Paul's reminding us our ability to stand fast in truth and service and prayer is found in one place. That is in the faithfulness of the Lord. He will be faithful, Paul says, to keep our feet firm, protect us from the wicked onslaught that's growing every day. So we rely upon him. He's the one we rely upon. Not our abilities, not our strength, not our know-how, but on his. You remember what John wrote in his gospel when he said that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So we trust. We lean into his faithfulness. We don't live scared. We don't live afraid. Yes, we live with eyes wide open. We live with discernment. But we live knowing our God is greater. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "And we have confidence," notice where, "in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." And so again, Paul's confidence was in the Lord. And we're relying on the Lord. That through the Lord, Paul says, in his strength, I know you're going to continue to stand strong. And I know you're going to continue to be obedient to the commands God has given you because of his faithfulness. Because of his strength. And again, it's interesting that the fact that God is faithful and has greater power to defend and protect us, you know, that might make a person think, well, I just sit back then. Right? God's just going to do it. If he's all great and mighty, then just let him do it. But again, that's not how God has chosen to work. As Paul shows, it doesn't mean we just sit back and say, well, God's going to do it. No, it's just the opposite. Paul's saying, because God is faithful, because he is going to defend you and deliver you, that should be our motivation to step out more, to be more obedient to the things he's commanded us. Again, knowing God has chosen to work through our lives, to work through our choices. So again, he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both that you do and will do the things we command you. And he ends with this. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And so this again, this reminder, God is the one that changes our hearts. That's why he's the one we're relying on. And if we're going to be his people, he's called us to be, if we're going to remain salt and light for him in a world that wants to believe the lie over the truth, as Paul says, we need the Lord to direct our hearts in a couple ways. We need the Lord to direct our hearts, first of all, into the love of God. We need to be filled with God's love, knowing that we're secure in that love. And I really think it has two parts. We need to be filled with God's love for us. Because what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. When our heart is immersed in the love of God, which alone is the perfect love, we can rest. We can move forward in obedience no matter the hatred that's thrown our way. No matter what it's going to cost us, no matter what it's going to come against us, when that fear begins to rise up and say, well, this is going to cost me this if I stand for this. This is going to take this away from me. We're so filled with the love of God and knowing we're so secure in him that perfect love casts out the fear. But I think there's also the importance to not only direct our hearts into the love of God in terms of how much he loves us, and that we're secure in his love, but for him to direct our hearts in his love for others. Because that doesn't come natural to us, at least not to me. You guys are nicer than I am, I know. But at least it doesn't come from me. We need God to pour out his love in our hearts for others. To see those who are on this path of condemnation. Because it's really easy to see those who are rejecting the truth and just blow them off. Just turn our backs. But we know that's not the love of God. Right? He died for us while we were yet sinners. Just as he died for everyone while they were still sinners. He died for us while we were still in our rebellion to him. And so we need the Lord to direct our hearts into his love for others, for those who are on this path, going this way of condemnation. And again, he's got to put that in our hearts. We can't manufacture it. As Pastor Mark was talking about this morning, right? We can't grunt our way to having this love for one another. Only he can give it. And so we rely upon him. God, you fill my heart with love, your love for this world. And then secondly, Paul recognizes our need to have the Lord direct our hearts in the patience of Christ. That's our word we mentioned a couple weeks ago, the word patience, hupomone. It means steadfast endurance. Now, depending on what translation you're reading out of, your translation may read a little differently. Some translations say, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Personally, which one's right? Personally, I think they're both right. I think they go together. Well, on the one hand, we look at Jesus, and he had a patience. He had a steadfast endurance about him in the face of great evil. I mean, he faced evil, directly on in a way that we will never have to. And yet, he remained obedient to the Father's commands. Right? He continued to stand for the truth. He continued to honor the Lord with his life. The Bible tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He could patiently endure this evil. Why? Knowing what was going to be in the future. Knowing what would be his eternally. And we need that endurance. Again, only God can work in our hearts. Recognizing what's going to come one day. And the joy of that would overshadow whatever we may have to face in the moment. But at the same time, I think it's true, what is ours eternally, being our motivation to stand fast in this way, a big part of that motivation is the fact that Jesus is coming back for us. And so we should be patient waiting for Christ. That's what allows us to have that steadfast endurance. Because we know he is coming back. And we know he's going to take us to heaven and make all things right on this earth and bring us back to rule and reign with him and then enjoy an eternity of sharing in his glory and righteousness. So Paul's telling us to have a spiritual stability in a very unstable world. We need the Lord to direct our hearts in this understanding. We need a constant reminder that Jesus could return and begin this process at any moment. So Paul says, church, this is what I want you to know. This is how I want you to live. You are beloved by the Lord. You were chosen to share in his plan of salvation, to share in the glory that Jesus alone has earned and deserved. So Paul says, stand fast. Those who want to perpetrate that evil and the lie of the evil one, they're on a much different destiny than you. Keep standing in the truth. Keep standing in your service to the Lord. Don't grow weary in doing good. And keep standing in prayer for God to move his word forward. The obstacles would be removed. And to realize, though we are weak, and though we fail, our reliance is on the Lord. He is faithful. He will fill our hearts with his love. He will fill our hearts with his patience as we wait, as Revelation tells us, for that day, for the one who on his side and on his thigh has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to return, and he's going to make all things right. And in that day, it will be all worth it. And so Paul's telling us, hold on to these truths. Stand fast. Don't give in, and God will be faithful. I think we can say amen to that, and let's pray. Let's ask that would be true in our hearts this week. Father, we thank you. God, we just thank you so much for your word, God. We just thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, Lord. We thank you that we know that in Christ, we don't have to walk through the tribulation. We don't have to walk through the judgment that is coming. But Lord, we do know that there is already a spirit of lawlessness at work in this world. And we bump up against it every day. And it's only going to grow more and more until it finally climaxes in that lawless one who Satan is going to feel and he's going to rule over this earth. And again, we thank you. We're not going to be here in that day, Lord. But until that day, Lord, I pray you to strengthen us. Lord, I pray you to remind us of who we are, what you've given us, what awaits us, what we've been brought into through Jesus. And Lord, it would cause us again to live differently. And Lord, that we wouldn't allow the evil of this world to cause us to quit and throw in the towel and lose heart, Lord, but to move forward, courage and boldness, knowing that you will be faithful, you will see us through no matter what comes against us, Lord. And so, Father, would you please just fill our hearts with love. May we just be secure in your love for us, Lord. May we be filled with love for this world, Lord, that is on a path of destruction. Lord, let us see people through your eyes, with your heart, Lord. And would you fill us in with that patient endurance, that steadfast endurance, Lord, to keep moving forward, Lord, with our eyes looking to the heavens, knowing at any moment you could return for us and take us, Lord, into glory. So, God, work these things in our heart tonight. Encourage your church. And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name.